Well, this evening we continue our studies in the book of Leviticus, and now we come really to the beginning of a new section in the book. The remaining chapters of the book are not just for the priests, but they're really for all the people. We see that in verse 2. And what this next section is really is instructions for practical holiness in daily living. If we were to pick a verse that would summarise the entire book of Leviticus, you'd find it over on in chapter 19 at verse 2, where the Lord says, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." These are instructions for the people then on how they can be holy in God's sight. I'm sure as you read through chapter 17 there, you would have seen that there's one main theme really running through this chapter, and it's that of blood, isn't it? Blood appears time and time again in these words. And this chapter can quite easily be split up into two parts. Really, first of all, in verses 1 to 9, we have the shedding of blood. And then in verses 10 to 16, we have the consuming of blood. So tonight we're going to focus on the first half of chapter 17, verses 1 to 9, on the shedding of blood. And in particular here, the shedding of blood was for offering animals as sacrifices. That's what we've looked at a lot in Leviticus so far, haven't we? In the opening chapters, we've seen all the various animal sacrifices that were to be offered, and the instructions are laid down for how they were to do so. We then saw that the priests were the ones to offer these sacrifices. Then we saw these sacrifices were also to be offered if a person became unclean and sought entry back into the camp. It was through sacrifice. And for the last few weeks, we've been in chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, where we see that one sacrifice was offered once a year for the people. And this, of course, is all pointing forward to the great work that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary's tree. But here we have some more instructions, just really for the people concerning their sacrifices. And really what the Lord is saying in these verses here is that the sacrifices were to be offered in a certain place by a certain person. These verses are really a warning. The Lord's warning his people against doing anything contrary to what he has prescribed in worship. So this section, really, when you get to the heart of it, is about worship. It's about the purity of worship. The sacrifices were only to be offered in the way that God prescribed them to be offered. They were to be made to God in the tabernacle by a priest. That's essentially what God's saying to the people here. They were only to worship in the way that he told them to. They weren't to go off and offer them in their own way, however they felt like. Worshipping outside God's prescription was a serious offence. Verse 4. We see that any animal that was not sacrificed in the prescribed manner, it wasn't accepted by God. And in fact, that actually made the person guilty of bloodshed, because that blood had been poured out needlessly. And so, wrong worship actually made a person's situation worse. It didn't earn them any more favour with God, rather less, because they had a complete disregard for what he said. It matters to God how he is worshipped. Why? because it concerns his holy name. God knows better than us, and he has set down in his word how he desires to be worshipped. And he looks for his people to humble themselves and to just do what he says. I've heard people argue that it doesn't actually matter what we do outwardly in worship, as long as our hearts are right, as long as what we do is genuine and from the heart. And people often quote the verse in the Old Testament, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Well, God does look at the heart, absolutely. And he desires his people to worship him from the heart. Our worship should be genuine. And we shouldn't just be concerned with an outward form. We should have true, loving, heartfelt worship going to him. The Lord does look on the heart. But if God has also told us how he wants the outward appearance to appear, well, that clearly matters to him as well, doesn't it? And what we find in Scripture is that God has given specific instructions regarding worship. You just see it as we read through these laws, as you read through the other laws in the Pentateuch as well. God sets down exactly how he wants to be worshipped. He doesn't leave grey areas. He doesn't leave it up to our imaginations in some parts. He tells his people what he wants, how he wants it, when and where he wants it. Very, very detailed. God has set it all down, and therefore we only worship in the way that God has prescribed. Churches usually go by one of two principles when it comes to worship. They're called the normative principle and the regulative principle. I'll explain the difference between these two things. The normative principle says that as long as Scripture doesn't forbid it, it's okay to do it. As long as Scripture doesn't say anything against it, you can do what you want in worship. But the regulative principle says, if Scripture doesn't command it, we don't do it. Which one of these do we find in play here in the Bible? Undoubtedly, the regulative principle of worship. If Scripture doesn't command it, we don't do it. God tells us exactly what's to be done. God has told us how he wishes to be worshipped. His word is sufficient. We don't need our own innovations. If you think of the alternative principle that people hold to, the normative principle, well, we can do what we want. As long as God doesn't say no, it's okay. Well, think of the extremes that you could take that to. You could then argue you could worship God with dance. Doesn't say anything about not dancing. You could worship God with film. You could just play a film in the worship service. We could all get colouring in books and colour in for our worship to God. We could get the entire circus in here as well. God doesn't say anything against that. You see where that leads to. You see how God has guarded his people against that by giving us this regulative principle, that he commands exactly what he wants in worship. It's that simple. In worship, we do what God says and we don't do anything else. That's it. John Calvin said of the Old Testament laws here, he said, there was no exercise of imagination in the whole service of the tabernacle. Now, of course, we live in light of the New Testament, don't we? We live in light of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that a lot of these forms that we find in the Old Testament law, we know that they are fulfilled in Christ. We know that there are different instructions for us. The instructions here about the tabernacle, about the sacrifices, about the festivals, they don't apply to us. do they? But we look to see what instructions are given and what we can see being done in the New Testament. And we find in the New Testament that the content of worship there includes the psalms being sung, includes prayer, and the preaching of God's word. And of course the administration of the two sacraments given by our Lord, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So do you see how our worship is simple, isn't it? It's uncomplicated, and we can take everything here and we can do it wherever we want. So let's return to our passage now. And really, there's two instructions here that the people are given. First of all, that they've to make their sacrifices at the tabernacle, and secondly, that they've to give them to a priest. We'll begin with the priest. What's significant about them giving their sacrifice through a priest? Worship could only be offered to God through a priest. Why? Because I'm sure we've looked at this before when we considered the chapters on the priesthood. Why? It was vital that the people grasp the concept of a mediator. We don't come to God on our own. We cannot come to God on our own. That's why a man wasn't permitted just to go out into his field and to sacrifice his animal on his own. A mediator is required. Because God cannot look upon and cannot accept our worship when we are in our sin. In our sin, we have broken off that right of access to God. We are not fit for his presence. We have transgressed his law. We are unclean, and he is holy, and he is an oil-consuming fire, and is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And so it's only through the mediation of another that sinful people can approach a holy God. Do we still need a mediator today? Do we still need a priest today? Yes, we do. Absolutely, we do need a mediator. We do need a priest to come to God through. And we have one, and his name is Jesus Christ. He has fulfilled the Old Testament priesthood by coming as that great high priest of his people. And he has perfectly fulfilled all the things that the Aaronic priests were to do. He has done that perfectly in his once for all sacrifice on the cross. And he continues to mediate between God and us as he sits at his Father's right hand and intercedes for his people and pleads his merit and pleads his wounds on our behalf. And so we only worship God through a priest still today. All our worship proceeds to God and is accepted by God because it goes to him through his Son. Our worship proceeds to the Father through Christ in the Holy Spirit. And it's only in his name, it's only by his sacrifice made for us that we approach. Why we often end our prayers in Jesus' name. And we're told to do that, of course. The Lord tells us to pray in his name. And this is how they're accepted by God, because they come through Christ. And of course, the sacrifices then had to be made at the tabernacle, because that's where the priests were. That's where they ministered. And that's where the altar was. Israel's worship was different from that of the pagan nations around them. The other nations, all of them, they just did what they liked. They all set up altars to their gods wherever they felt like, wherever they were. Not Israel. Israel is completely distinct in their worship. God has told them how to worship. You find, as you read through the Old Testament, particularly into the books of Kings and Chronicles, that whenever Israel started worshipping beyond the temple. They began worshipping in the way of their neighbours. You see evil kings coming along, and they extend the worship beyond the temple. You have them setting up shrines and Asherah poles and altars, not to the Lord, to Baal. As soon as they extend beyond the temple, they go down the path of worshipping false gods. Why did they do that? They were looking at their neighbours around them and worshipping their way, not the Lord's way. People are all... Any worship beyond the temple involving sacrifice is always people getting involved with false religion, isn't it? And so this centralised form of worship was meant to protect the people and meant to stop them adopting these heathen practices. But of course, again, for us, in light of the new covenant in Christ, the tabernacle and the temple, they're no longer required. There is no set place of worship in the New Testament church. There's nothing special about any building. It's great to have our own building. It's great to have that provision from the Lord. They're to be built and maintained to his glory. Absolutely. It's great to have a place we can set apart to worship him for. But we don't need that. People get very hung up about buildings, don't they? People sometimes insist that you need a sanctuary where nothing else happens except worship. Well, in my view, that's Old Covenant. That's Old Covenant. That was the temple, that was the tabernacle. These were superseded by Christ's dwelling on earth. As John said, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Literally, tabernacled among us. God's Spirit now dwells in believers. He's made his home here in our hearts. And he especially manifests his presence when his people gather together. This is the Lord's dwelling place now. Not a particular place, not a particular building, not a part of a building, but when his people are together. That is the true dwelling place of God now, as our Lord says. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I am with them. Location doesn't matter. This is what the tabernacle and the temple were pointing to Christ coming among his people. And he's among his people now. He's seated at the Father's right hand in heaven, but his Spirit is among us. And so he is present with us by the Holy Spirit. So we have a fuller reality of the Lord's presence now than the people in the Old Testament did with the temple. Then, finally, as I said, as soon as people started wandering from the Lord's laws, they went down the road not only of false worship to the true God, but of worship to false gods as well. And verse 7 gives us this final reason why worship was so specifically prescribed. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them through their generations. You see, when his people departed from his instructions, inevitably his people departed from him. And the people we see were always in danger of worshipping false gods, which we're told here are actually demons. And we find it time and time again in Scripture, don't we? That the people give themselves over to worshipping false gods. Notice that it says, they shall no more. What does this tell us? It tells us this is what they had been doing. Egypt is where they've come from. Egypt was famous for its goat idols. And had some of the Israelites started to participate in that worship? Yes, they had. If you look in Joshua chapter 24, verse 14, Joshua says to the people, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord." So, in Egypt, when the people were oppressed, when they were slaves, many of them were actually worshipping the Egyptian gods. And God had mercy. God saved them anyway, despite the fact they had turned from him even then. But after the deliverance, how quickly did Israel turn to these practices again? It wasn't long before the golden calf was set up, was it, at Sinai? And if you read in Numbers chapter 25, when Israel were travelling in the wilderness and they reached Moab, it says there in verse 1, Numbers 25, "Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel." See why the Lord begins the Ten Commandments? He does. "Shall have no other gods before me." Temptation was there. Temptation was always there for them to have other gods. So God got Israel out of Egypt. He came and he delivered his people. And then he gave them his law. Why? Because he still had to get Egypt out of Israel. And what's quite striking about this verse and the other verses in Scripture that back it up is where that false worship is actually being offered. When we think of false gods, we think that people are often just worshipping nothing, things that don't really exist. Well, we're told here that these false gods were demons. We're told it here. We're told it in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Song of Moses, verse 17. From verse 16, actually, "They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God. To gods they did not know. To new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear." And the Apostle Paul confirms the same thing over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as well. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. "Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." Satan is a clever enemy. You get people in this world who say they worship Satan, but there are many others who he deceives in different ways. They don't think they're worshipping Satan, but they're actually worshipping his armies, aren't they? How many false religions in this world where people are actually worshipping demons? And the Lord says that they have played the harlot, haven't they? They have forsaken the Lord. It's not saying the prophet that he was a husband to his people, but they've departed from him. He's been so good to his people, delivering them, providing all their needs. Faithful husband, the faithful God, upholding that covenant that he made, being their God. But they didn't live as his people. They departed. My friends, we might not go down the road of worshipping demons or giving a worship to any other god or go to any other religion, but there's still idols that can appear in our own lives, aren't they? And they're going to be subtle. Satan's not going to bring them full on and make us realise our worship's going elsewhere. He'll seek to direct our worship elsewhere without us realising it. It's very important we think about what's on our minds. Who do we think about? What do we think about when we've nothing else to think about? How much are our lives centred upon Christ and directed at glorifying Christ in all that we do? So my friends, that's the Lord's instructions to his people concerning worship. You notice that after all these instructions really aimed at the priests are over, now we begin instructions for the people themselves. Where does the Lord begin? The Lord begins with worship. You know, worship should have that first place in our lives as well. Worship isn't meant to fit around our lifestyles. No, rather, worshipping God should be our first priority. It's meant to determine and drive and calibrate our whole lives. Worship is meant to set the framework for our weeks. We worship God, we're commanded to, on the first day of the week, the resurrection of Christ. It should determine how our day is structured as well as our weeks. It has to have that place of prime importance. Worship. It's not flexible in that sense. There are things we can be flexible on, like service times and things like that. We use discretion with these things. Not in terms of the content of worship and the place it's to occupy in our lives. It's not a DIY job. It's what the Lord says. John Knox has a great quote. He says, "Anything offered to God in worship that has its origin in the brain of man is idolatry." You see, we idolise ourselves when we place our ideas above God's word. When we think we know best how to worship God, that's actually will worship. If we place that above how he tells us in his word. And so, by God's grace, may we love him, may we love his word, and may we seek to glorify him by worshipping him in the way he has prescribed for us. And through Christ, may he be pleased and delighted as we gather together seeking his face and seeking to worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how blessed a people we are that we are afforded this wonderful privilege of worshipping you. You have redeemed us for this purpose. You are seeking worshippers. This is the greatest thing we can give ourselves to as humanity. You have made us in your image for your glory, to live in fellowship with you and to worship you. We thank you for your great work of creation for this purpose. We thank you for your great work of redemption for this purpose. We thank you for the hope we can have in Christ of what lies ahead in the world to come, where our worship will be perfect because we will be perfect, and that we will be truly with our beloved. We thank you for that great vision we are given, that there will be a multitude that no one can number surrounding the throne of the Lamb, singing your praises day and night. We pray now that our worship would be acceptable to you. We pray that as we gather here, every time we do, that you would rejoice in us as we rejoice in you. We pray that you would help us to look forward to these times, that we would be excited about them. We pray that they would be the priority of our days and our weeks. And we pray that you would glorify your name, and that you would bring many in this place to worship you. We pray for our town, for all those who are worshipping false gods, for those who are even worshipping the demons, and for those who are just worshipping themselves and the idols that they have made. Lord, we pray that you would have mercy, and that you would bring many people to truly know you and to worship you. We pray that you would use our witness in this, and that your name would be glorified as you bring all your people from death to life and give them that deep-seated joy of knowing Christ. Oh Lord, write these laws upon our hearts this night. Make us more and more men and women after your own heart, who desire to worship you with all of our beings. Go before us this night, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll now sing Psalm 115 in the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 115 on page 394. Singing verses 1 to 9. Not unto us, Lord, not to us, but do thou glory take unto thy name, even for thy truth and for thy mercy's sake. O wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God now gone? But our God in the heavens is, what pleased him he hath done. Their idols silver are and gold, work of men's hands they be. Mouths have they, but they do not speak, and eyes, but do not see. Ears have they, but they do not hear, noses, but savour not, hands, feet, but handle not, nor walk, nor speak they through their throat. Like them their makers are, and all on them their trust that build. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord, he is their help and shield. We'll stand and sing for the final singing.
God unto us.